All right, let's open our Bibles at this time to the Gospel of John and the 18th chapter and the 15th verse. John 18:15 for our study in God's Word this morning. You'll find it on page 1140, if you're still using the Bible that we have there in the pews that you picked up during our scripture reading earlier this morning. Does anybody not have the handout that says John 18:15? Make sure that that's what it says on the top of your handout and raise your hand if it doesn't. Everybody got that? If you're listening by CD or maybe on our internet site, today is November 9th, 2014. And our text is going to be found in John 18, verses 15, 16, 17, and 18. And the title of this morning's message is Following Jesus. Following Jesus. It's been a long time since we've made fun of communist Russia. So we're going to begin this morning with a joke about Vladimir Lenin. Most of you remember from history class that Vladimir Lenin was the founder of communism in Russia. And as the story goes, as he lay dying, his successor, Joseph Stalin, was by his side. And he confided in Stalin his biggest concern. He said to Stalin, "I'm worried about whether or not the people will follow you. What do you think, Comrade Stalin? Will they follow you?" To which Stalin replied, "They will follow me." And Lenin responded, he said, "Well, I hope so, but what if they don't?" And Stalin answered, "If they don't, then they will follow you." And if you know anything about Stalin, that was not an empty threat. Well, as you may remember, if you remember all the way back to the beginning of our study of John, or if you know the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you might remember that when the Lord Jesus Christ met the Apostle Peter, the first thing he told him to do was follow me. Look at your first cross-reference before we look into our Bibles in Matthew 4 and verse 18. It says, "Jesus saw Peter and he saith, follow me." Now listen, following the Lord Jesus Christ under the kingdom program was not optional. It's what they had to do if they wanted to be saved. Follow me was part of the kingdom gospel. You see that in your next reference in Matthew 19, and I've kind of condensed verses 16 to 21. One came and said to him, "Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? What do I got to do to be saved?" And the Lord said a number of things, but one of them was, "Come and follow me." And when the Lord said, "You got to follow me to be saved, to have everlasting life," he meant they had to follow him to the death, if need be. Look at your next reference. Follow carefully what it says in Luke 9, 22 to 26. The Lord said, "The Son of Man must be slain. And if any man will come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me." See what he's saying? I'm going to have to die, and if you want to follow me, you're going to have to take up your cross and be willing to die. And then he amplifies that thought. He goes on, he says, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same will save it. For whosoever shall be ashamed of me, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come. Now you know why he said that. He was preparing them to go through the tribulation period that would have come if the dispensation of grace hadn't interrupted the prophetic program. And in that tribulation period, if you quit following the Lord and start following that other guy, the Antichrist, you can't be saved. They'll have to follow the Lord, even if threatened with death. Now, when the Lord told Peter, follow me, Peter thought he could handle that. He thought he could follow the Lord to the death. Do you remember when the Lord told him that he was going to have to die on the cross, and he told Peter, you can't follow me now. You can't follow me in my dying for sinners. That's not something you can follow me in. But do you remember what Peter said to him when he said that? Look at your next reference. In John 13:37, Peter said to him, Lord, why can't I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Jesus answered him and said, wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? The cock will not crow till thou hast denied me three times. Peter confidently told the Lord, I will follow you to the death. So now as we turn our attention to John 18, we have to ask the question, did he make good on his boast that he would follow the Lord? Well, look at John 18 and verse 15. It starts out good, doesn't it? It says, and Simon Peter followed Jesus. And so did another disciple, a nameless disciple. That disciple was known to the high priest. And that disciple went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. Now, if you've been with us for this study, or if you know what's going on in this chapter, you know the Lord has just been arrested and he's being taken to the high priest for his trial. And here we see Peter following the Lord to the high priest's palace. Now that sounds like maybe he's obeying the Lord's command to follow him. But you know how we interpret Scripture here. It's by comparing Scripture with Scripture, right? When we look at the other passages about this passage and what's happening here, we learn how Peter followed the Lord and we learn why he was following the Lord. Look at Matthew 26 and verse 58. Matthew gives you a few details that John didn't. Matthew says Peter followed him afar off to the high priest's palace to see the end. Oh, now you see how he followed. He followed him, but way off. And we see why he followed him. He wasn't following the Lord because he was willing to die with him. He was following just to see what would happen. Maybe even to see him die. To see the end. And somehow, I don't think that's what the Lord had in mind when he said, you have to follow me in order to be saved. Now, in following the Lord afar off, I think Peter was a type of tribulation Jews that we read about in your next reference in Revelation 3:15 and 16, a famous couple of verses. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. And because thou art lukewarm, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Well, I got to ask you, following the Lord afar off, does that sound lukewarm to you? Yeah, you're following the Lord, but you're afar off. That kind of following, friends, wasn't good enough. And if he continued in that kind of following, the Lord would spew him out of his mouth. But now here, of course, we've got to pause and point out a dispensational difference, don't we? You don't have to keep following the Lord in order to be saved. Listen, you don't even have to keep believing on the Lord to be saved. Isn't that what your next reference says? Your Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:13, the Apostle of the Gentiles, and you are a Gentile, aren't you? If we believe not, yet he, speaking of Christ, abideth faithful. He can't deny himself. Even if you get to the point where you don't believe the gospel anymore, that doesn't make any difference. Because your salvation doesn't depend on your faithfulness, it depends on his.
Amen.
If we believe not, yet he abides faithful. He can't deny himself. If you're saved this morning, you're a member of the body of Christ. You're a member of himself. He can't deny himself. So you don't have to keep believing. Should. And you don't have to keep following the Lord in order to be saved. But how many of you think you should follow the Lord because of all that he's done for you? Isn't that what Paul says in your next reference in Ephesians 5:1? Be ye therefore, and the therefore talks about all the things in the first four chapters that he talks about that he did for you. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. And listen, I'm not going to lie to you. You can follow the Lord in a lukewarm way if you want to. That's how most Christians do follow him. They follow him, but kind of afar off, you know, not too close. But listen, now that you know how the Lord feels about lukewarm followers, how many of you would rather follow him just as closely as you can? He's not going to spew you out of his mouth, but now you know how that he'd sure like to. Now, back in verse 15. Notice that John mentions another disciple here. Now, we can't be sure who this is, because it doesn't say. And the other gospel writers don't say either. Most people think that it's John himself. And that's true that whenever John is writing about himself in his gospel, he doesn't call himself by name. But whoever this is, I don't think it was John for several reasons. First of all, what did John usually call himself when he talked about himself? If you forgot, look at your next reference in John 13:23, and then I gave you the other references. One of his disciples whom Jesus loved. The other disciple whom Jesus loved. That disciple whom Jesus loved. The disciple whom Jesus loved over and over and over again throughout the Gospel of John. When he's talking about himself, he doesn't name himself, but that's what he calls himself. Now you look here in John 18 and verse 15, and it talks about another disciple, but it doesn't call him by that name. And so I'm inclined to think he's not talking about himself here. Notice you have a clue in verse 15. It says about this other disciple that this other disciple was known to the high priest. Now, later we're going to see proof, well, in your next reference, that the high priest didn't know John. Look at Acts 4, and I've condensed verses 6 to 13. It talks about Annas the high priest and Caiaphas. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned, and ignorant men. Now, I got a question for you. If John is this disciple that was known of the high priest, he wouldn't have to be perceiving things about him later, right? If John is this disciple that was known of the high priest, he'd already know that he was an unlearned and ignorant man. He wouldn't be perceiving it a short time later at Pentecost. That make sense? Listen, John was a fisherman from Galilee, and that's way off from Jerusalem. And usually, humble fishermen were not on a first name basis with the high priest in Israel. Now, as we go on to verse 16 in your Bible, we see some more proof that it couldn't have been John. It says, "But Peter stood at the door of the high priest's palace without." Excuse me, he's standing at the door, but outside the door. He stood at the door without. "Then went out that other disciple." Remember, he had gone in with Jesus, whoever this guy is. "Then went out that other disciple, which was known to the high priest, and spake to her that kept the door." Little girl. "And then brought Peter in." All right? So whoever this disciple is, he's walking around the high priest's palace without any fear of being arrested. And he feels comfortable giving orders to the high priest's servant. He says, "Yeah, let this Peter guy in here now." So who is he? Well, before we see some more clues, there's something I want you in the next verse. There's something I want you to notice in verse 16. Notice it says that Peter stood at the door without. Does that remind you of anything the Lord said about doors? He said a lot of things about doors. Look at your next reference. This one's a little big, so follow with me in Luke 13, 23 to 25. "Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said, Strive to enter in at the strait," that word means narrow, "strive to enter in at the narrow gate, for many will seek to enter in and shall not be able." Why not? "Because when once the master of the house is risen up," type of the resurrection of Christ, "when once the master of the house is risen up and hath shut to the door, and you began to stand without the door." Is Peter standing without this door here in our passage? Yes. "And you began to stand without, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. And he'll answer and say unto you, I know you not whence you are." Peter's living this. He's a picture of this. He's standing without the door like the guy in the parable. Notice it says, after the master rose up, he shut the door. Sometime after the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead, the door to salvation was supposed to get shut. And if you're wondering how long after, look at your next reference in James 5, 8 and 9. "The coming of the Lord draweth nigh," not the rapture, 7 years later after the tribulation, the second coming of Christ to defeat the Antichrist and his enemies. "The coming of the Lord draweth nigh, the judge standeth before the door." Hey folks, the door of salvation is going to close on tribulation Jews when the Lord comes at the end of the tribulation period. And if they're not saved by that time, it'll be eternally too late. And Peter here, he's a type of these lukewarm Jews. They follow him, but they're not following. They're at the door, but they're standing without the door. And we'll talk more about that in a minute. Right now, let's get back to figuring out who this other disciple is. Look at verse 17 in your Bible. "Then saith the damsel," young girl that kept the door, unto Peter, "Art not thou also one of this man's disciples?" And he saith, "I am not." I may have exaggerated a little, but I'll bet he was pretty enthusiastic about it. "Oh, who, me? No, not me." But think about it now. Whoever this disciple is, he brought Peter face to face with an accuser. Someone he knew could get him arrested too. Now, which disciple do you think would do something like that? "Oh, I don't know. How about the one that led the accusers to arrest the Lord?" I'm, as far as I know, the only one who thinks it's Judas. Yeah. I didn't see that in any of the other commentaries, but I think it fits. The high priest knows this disciple, but doesn't arrest him. And he's walking around in the palace like he owns the place. Well, who else would that be besides Judas? Now notice who it is that's accusing Peter, or maybe I should say notice who it isn't. It's not the captain of the high priest's guard. It's not even one of the guards. It's this young girl whose job it is to keep the door. Some little girl, he could have said, "Shut up." In those days, they listened to their elders. And notice what she doesn't say. She doesn't ask him, "Are you a follower of this blasphemer?" She doesn't say that. She's not accusing Peter of being associated with an evil man. She probably has no clue who Jesus was or why he was arrested. She's just a doorkeeper. She's just innocently asking, "Are you a follower of this man?" Yet Peter said, "I am not." What you're seeing is an example of what you read in the Proverbs in your next reference, Proverbs 28:1. "The wicked flee when no man pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion." Now you know in general that generally speaking that's true with people, right? Wicked men have a guilty conscience and so they're a little jumpy. They'll want to run even if nobody's chasing them. But that proverb is especially true of the Jews because of the terms of the contract they had with God, the covenant, the law of Moses. Look at your next reference, the last one on that page, Leviticus 26:15-17. Remember when God said to Israel, if you shall despise my statutes, or not do all my commandments, but break my covenant, you break my contract, I'll do this to you. You shall flee when nobody's pursuing you. Peter is a type of the tribulation Jews who broke that covenant. So he's jumpier than a long-tailed cat in a room full of rocking chairs. Isn't that what they say? Right? He's a picture of this. Do you ever wonder why he would deny even knowing the Lord when just a few minutes before he tried to separate a man from his head to protect the Lord? What happened in the few minutes since then to turn a guy who's the protector of the Lord to a denier of the Lord? What happened? Well, we're not going to reread the story, but you know what happened. When he cut the guy's ear off, the Lord told Peter, "Put that thing away. Put the sword away." And Peter thought, what's going on? Peter, he didn't understand why the Lord would say, "We're not going to fight." Even though the Lord told him time and again that he was going to have to die. But because he didn't listen, he thought the Lord was giving up. And listen, as a believer, when you don't know what God is doing, it takes the wind right out of your sails and makes you a coward. And most Christians today don't know what God is doing because they don't rightly divide the word. If you don't know today what God's doing, you'll be afraid of questions that people might ask you because you know you don't know the answers. If you don't rightly divide the word, there are contradictions in God's word. And if you don't rightly divide the word, you're gonna fear people who have no more power to hurt you than a little doormaid. Because you can't answer their questions. But once you learn to rightly divide the word, you can be bold as a lion, like the proverb said, because you know the answers. You know what God's doing today. All right, our last verse, verse 18, John 18. And verse 18, we're going to spend some time here. And the servants of the high priest and the officers of the high priest stood there who had made a fire of coals. For it was cold that night. And they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them instead of standing with the Lord. And he warmed himself. Now, by the way, one of those little incidental things, you know, he just says it in passing, for it was cold. If it was cold that night, well, what's that tell you about your next reference? An hour earlier, it says in Luke 22:44 that the Lord's sweat was as it were great drops of blood. Listen, if you can sweat on a night so cold everybody else is standing by the fire to stay warm, you must be the pastor of Faith Bible Church. I'll tell you what, you've seen me, everybody else got their coat on and I'm up here sweating bullets. But here's the point, if you can sweat on a cold night, you're feeling some intensity. Don't you think? Now, you know me, I get intense. I'm not as intense as when I was younger, but I still get intense. So, you know, after church, if you, those of you who like to hug me, you know, you do it at your own risk because you're hugging a sweaty pastor. But listen, I never sweat blood. I never had that kind of intensity. It's cold outside. He's sweating blood. But when it says Peter was cold, I think that was symbolic, folks, because he wasn't just cold. He wasn't just cold because there was frost on the pumpkin that night. He was cold because he was following the Lord afar off. When you find yourself following the Lord afar off, you're going to feel cold and you're going to feel alone. And you know what? When that happens, you know what? You're going to do what Peter did. You're going to seek warmth in the fellowship of the world. And if you don't think that can happen to you, try not coming to church for a few months. See where you find yourself seeking love and companionship. There's a reason why we should try to make our church just as warm and inviting as possible so that others who come won't be seeking the warmth of the devil's crowd outside. Kevin and Jessica Sadler last week said what every other visitor to our church says. They just commented on what a warm and loving group of people you are. He said that right after trying to convince you I was a Packer fan by showing you those pictures of me innocently throwing bean bags onto a Green Bay Packer bean bag board. Notice in verse 18 it says, the servants and officers stood there who made a fire of coals, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them. That phrase is only used in one other time in your Bible, in your next reference in John 18:3-5. Judas then, having received a band of men, used to stand with the 12 apostles, but now he stood with them. First, Judas stood with the enemies of the Lord, now Peter. Do you see why your next reference says in Psalm 1:1, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, Do you see why Paul, your apostle, says in 2 Corinthians 6:17, "Come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." God says that business, no matter what dispensation it is, because God is smart enough to know evil's contagious.
Yes, sir.
And He's smart enough to know if you stand with the devil's crowd, you're leaving a pretty poor example for other people. First Judas, then Peter. Now the last phrase there in verse 18 in your Bible we want to focus in on is that phrase, a fire of coals. He made a fire of coals. You know what that should remind you of? Did you ever hear of the brazen altar? The altar made of brass where they'd offer the burnt offerings? Look what it says about the brazen altar in your next reference. In Leviticus 16:12, the priest was told, "Take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off of the altar." Burning coals of fire. There's a reason, folks, that it talks about burning coals of fire for the burnt offering, because what that animal experienced, what the burnt offering was experiencing with that fire, was the judgment of God. The judgment of God that should have fell on the guy who brought the burnt offerings.
Yes, sir. Come on.
What kind of judgment? Well, what that animal experienced was symbolic of the judgment of the fire of hell. Is there fire in hell? Yeah. What color is coal, by the way? In case you don't know, it's in your next reference. Lamentations 4:8. Their visage was blacker than a coal. Coal was just as black then as it is now. Is hell a place of black darkness as well as a fire? Sure. The coals of fire on the brazen altar were a type of the fires of hell, the blackness and darkness of hell. And the Lord Jesus Christ was in the priest's palace fixing to become the burnt offering. Hanging on the cross, the unseen fire of God's wrath is about to fall on Him. Peter's place should have been beside Him, being willing to sacrifice his life, to pick up his cross. The Lord said, and follow Him even unto death. So where is Peter at instead? Warming himself at this other fire of coals. This other fire of coals is also symbolic of something in the Bible. You know what else coals were used for beside the brazen altar? Look at your next reference and pay close attention here what's going on. Isaiah 44, verse 9. We'll skip around 9 to 16. They that make a graven image, the smith. Okay, now you're talking about it. There were two kinds of idols, made of wood and made of metal. What kind did the smith make? Goldsmith, those guys, silversmiths. Those guys made idols out of metal. They that make a graven image, the smith, works in the coals and fashioneth the graven image. But now the carpenter comes along, and he's going to make one out of wood. He maketh an image and falls down to worship it. Watch what he does. He burns part of the wood in the fire. With part thereof he eats flesh. He uses the fire to cook his dinner. He roasteth roast, as it says. And then he warms himself by the fire. Peter's warming himself by a fire, isn't he? He warms himself by a fire. Then the rest of this cracks me up. And the rest of it he makes a god. Upon the coals! So did you get that? Isaiah is mocking those that make idols. Don't you love it when the Bible makes fun of idols and idol worshippers? There's times in your Bible where it makes fun of idols by saying the idol has eyes but can't see anything. It has ears, it can't hear anything. It noses these idols have, but they can't smell anything. I love those passages. Just crack me up. God poking fun at these dumb idols. But here he's mocking the idolater. He says, a guy goes out, cuts down a tree, takes the wood, builds a fire, warms himself up with it, cooks his dinner, and the rest of the wood, he says, I think I'll make a god out of this. And I didn't have, you go, you know, the Bears and Pack won't be playing the Packers till tonight, you know, and you go home and read the rest of that passage. I didn't have room to put it. The rest of it makes fun of him, saying he doesn't even stop to think. Part of this I'm burning to cook my dinner and stay warm, and the rest I'm going to worship as my God. Peter's warming himself at a fire made of coals. That's a picture of the lukewarm tribulation saint messing with the idolatry of the Antichrist. Didn't we see in Zechariah 11 he was called the idol shepherd? Not I-D-L-E, I-D-O-L, the shepherd that worships idols and is worshipped as an idol. And listen, Antichrist is not just associated with idolatry. He's also associated with whoredom. Look at your next reference. Revelation 17:1-5, John is told, I will show thee the great whore. And John says, after being told he'd be shown the great whore, he says, I saw the whore. I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast. And upon her forehead was a name, the mother of harlots. And it's talking about committing spiritual adultery with the Antichrist. You ever heard about politicians? They'll say so-and-so is in bed with so-and-so. It's talking about their associates. It's not literal. It's a figure of speech. That's what we're talking about here. Spiritual adultery with Antichrist. You think maybe that might be why your next reference, Solomon in Proverbs 6:26-28, says, by means of a whorish woman, a man is brought to a piece of bread. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one go upon hot coals and his feet not be burned? Now, you've heard me say many times, your Bible works on many levels. On the surface, that's just a warning, stay away from a whorish woman. But tribulation saints reading that are going to say, yeah, I better steer clear of the mother of harlots. The church of the Antichrist. Because you go warming yourself by the fire, your feet might get burned. You get too close to that fire. Isn't that what Solomon says? Can one go upon hot coals and his feet not be burned? Now listen, as a Jew, Peter was supposed to be what? According to your next reference, Exodus 19:6, a kingdom of priests. You know what that's about? In the Old Testament, the tribe of Levi was the priest of all the other 11 tribes. In the kingdom of heaven, all 12 tribes are going to be priests to the rest of the world. What happened when priests messed with strange fire, according to your next reference? Nadab and Abihu, couple sons of Aaron, priests, took either of them his censer, put fire there, and offered strange fire before the Lord. And there went out a fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died. God didn't want his priests messing around with the coals of a strange fire. And in John chapter 10, I didn't have room for the reference, but Antichrist is called the stranger. Yeah. Now that devouring fire that came out and devoured Nadab and Abihu for messing with strange fire, for messing with the idolatry of the Antichrist pictured, that's a picture of the second coming of Christ. When the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come and defeat the Antichrist and all the people who warm themselves at His fire. Paul says He's going to come with inflaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. And in your next reference, Psalm 18, we see a picture of that second coming. I should let you know what's going on here. Psalm 18, if you read the heading that not just Schofield puts it above it, it's in your Bible. There's a little note at the head of Psalm 18 that says that it's David's description of what happened when God saved him from Saul. Now, none of this happened as far as anybody could see, but look what David says. Psalm 18, 8 to 14, there went up a smoke out of his nostrils, and fire out of his mouth devoured, and coals were kindled by it. At the brightness that was before him, his thick clouds passed, hailstones and coals, great balls of fire. Coals of fire. The Lord also thundered, the highest gave coals of fire. Yeah, he sent out arrows and scattered them. That's how David described his God's victory over Saul. But how many of you think, since it's in the Psalms and the Psalms were prophetic, how many of you think it sounds prophetic of the Lord's victory over the Antichrist? Sure! So let's put it all together. The coals of fire on the brazen altar talk about the sacrifice of Christ. But if you don't let the Lord Jesus Christ bear the coals of your fiery judgment, you're going to bear the coals of fire of the second coming and throughout all of eternity. That's what you're seeing pictured here. And I don't know where the line forms for that, but you won't find me standing in it. Let me show you what Peter should have been doing. After, in your next reference, after the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, John 21, 4 to 15, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus saith, have ye any meat? As soon as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon, and bread. And Jesus said to them, come and dine. And then later on he goes on, Simon, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. Peter should have been dining with the Lord on the coals of fire, and then going out to feed the sheep. That's what he should have been doing. And he should have volunteered for it like Isaiah in your last reference. Isaiah 6, then flew one of the seraphims unto me having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, the brazen altar. And he laid it upon my mouth, and I heard the Lord saying, who shall I send? Who will go for us? Who will feed my sheep? And Isaiah said, here am I. Send me. Yeah. That's what Peter should have been doing. And picture the scene there. Peter's being told, feed the sheep, as they're standing over a fire of coals, when 3 days earlier he denied the Lord over a fire of coals. Do you think maybe he realized how blessed he was that the Lord could use him to feed anybody after the way he'd failed him? That's my last question for you. Do you realize how blessed you are? That God can use you to feed people despite how you've failed Him. If you're not saved, you need to accept the Lord's sacrifice for you and the pardon that He offers. I haven't told this story in a long time. It's one that preachers have been telling forever. And it's a true story. In 1830, a man named George Wilson got caught robbing the U.S. mail, and in those days they didn't take that kindly. They gave him the death sentence. And he was scheduled to be hanged. Well, President Andrew Jackson issued him a pardon for some reason, we don't know. But he said, no, I refuse the pardon. Well, this had never happened before. They didn't know what to do with that. So they took it to the Supreme Court. And Chief Justice John Marshall decided, if he doesn't accept the pardon, it's just a piece of paper. And George Wilson was hung. Well, folks, the Lord Jesus Christ is willing to pardon your sins. These pieces of paper say so. But if you don't accept the pardon, it's just a piece of paper.
Amen. Amen.
If you've accepted the pardon, say amen.
Amen.
Heavenly Father, what a picture book you've given us. We've seen so many times that Israel's future is just played out in the things and the events of her past, and we've seen it again today. We thank you that we know the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey used to say. We know how the story ends. Peter denied, but he came back. He was standing without the door, but he came back in. And we're thankful for that. And we're thankful for our Savior, His willingness to bear your wrath for our sins. The wrath that should have been ours throughout eternity. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we might be followers, therefore, of His as dear children. And we pray it in His name. Amen.